من يرد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
The sins of the heart are four: shirk, israr, and two, despair or feeling safe so we don't care. So do the opposite: tawhid, islam, iman, ihsan. But how? Our job is to sketch that out. Welcome to Outlining Fiqh. We have with us today Sheikh Abu Toba and several students of fiqh from around the world. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
MashaAllah, we are in A Summary of Islamic Jurisprudence by Sheikh Saleh Fozan, and we're in Unit 5, Inheritance, Chapter Number 13, the chapter on Hajb, Prevention from Inheritance. And this is page number... Yes?
Hold on one second. No, I'm just trying to catch up.
No.
What page number did you say that was, sir?
This is page number 302, if you're following along in the English PDF file, and page 285, if you're in the printed book, English translation.
Go ahead, sir.
Naam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Prevention from Inheritance. Hajb. This chapter has a specific importance among the rulings on inheritance because knowing its details will help assign rights to those deserving them. On the contrary, unawareness of the rulings on such an issue may cause great harm, as the inheritance might be given to those who are not legal heirs, while depriving the right persons from it. Therefore, some scholars say it is prohibited for those who do not know the rulings on prevention, hajb, to give a fatwa concerning a matter of the rules of inheritance.
Okay, and this is why I said to you earlier that, you know, the best thing to do is to draw a graph of this. When you draw a graph, the immediate thing you get to see is who's in place, who's in front of someone else. No, because this is the main issue on who's going to get something is based on who's closest to the deceased. And the one that's closest to the deceased receives, and those further away are blocked by that person. So, when you first start studying it, this thing you have to become most sensitive about.
Naam. Okay. According to the scholars of inheritance, hajb means preventing someone who is entitled to inherit, partially or totally, from receiving all of his or her share of inheritance according to the relevant rulings.
Okay, so the word hajb is from the same word of hijab. Okay, so that can give us a hint of the meaning. A hijab is like a curtain or a barrier between you seeing something or getting to something. وَبَيْنَهُمَا hijab, right? And there was a hijab drawn between the two of them, a curtain or barrier of some sort, okay? That you cannot see through or get around. Go ahead.
Naam. Hajb is divided into two categories. The first category, prevention by description. This means that if someone is characterized by something that causes him to be totally prevented from inheritance. The three reasons that cause one to be totally prevented from inheritance are being a slave, being a murderer, or being of a different religion from that of the deceased. Those who have any of these characteristics do not inherit, and their existence or non-existence makes no difference in this regard.
Okay, so this is the first chapter where, and this is such an important issue that when we study this in Arabic Islamic texts, they start off with this description. First thing in the books is the three points that you must know that prevents a person from inheritance. Deen, riqqa, wal qatl. What does that mean? It means that when a person is of a different deen, and this is the most prevalent one. Okay, the most prevalent is deen. As we don't find people being separated through slavery as much, and we rarely find people being separated due to murder, okay, even in the time of the Prophet. So the most prevalent one is different deen. What it means is that a kafir cannot inherit from a Muslim, nor vice versa.
No.
Okay, as far as rifqa is concerned, the slave does not inherit from his master. However, the master does inherit from the slave. The reason being is that it is seen as the master is one that provided all those things for the slave. Okay? Now, it's not taken into consideration how that man became a slave, but once he got under the authority of his master, the master bought him clothes. And if he did according to the sunnah, the clothes were on the same scale as the master's clothes. If he also preferred to follow the sunnah, he fed him from his own table, meaning he fed him the same quality food that he was eating on his own table. Okay? If he's following the sunnah, that means he didn't make him work in the type of work that he couldn't and wouldn't do himself. Okay? They're both doing the same work. Nor did he work him in a way that would, you know, harm him, kill him, work him to death, as opposed to the way that we saw in the North Atlantic slave system. You know? So this man's money, this man's clothes, this man's lodging was all on the dinar of the slave master. So when he passes away, meaning the slave passes away, all those things go back to the one who owned them in the beginning. Okay? And so this is what we're referring to about riqa or slavery. Okay? It doesn't go to someone else because no one else provided for those things. And the last point is murder. As we have it in Surah Al-Baqarah, Surah Al-Baqarah is about a story of a Jewish man who killed his male relative in order to inherit from him quicker. Okay? And then he threw the body on someone else's neighborhood to make it seem like some other people murdered him. And of course, alhamdulillah, Allah gives us Surah Al-Baqarah. The Baqarah itself was the thing that they used to bring back the man to life so he could point out his killer. Pointing out the killer, this now denies that person the right to inherit from the one that he killed. So we have these three cases. Continue.
Nah, Sheikh, if someone is a slave, can they inherit from other relatives, not their master?
Yes, of course. If that other person has something to, if the other person is not a slave as well, let's say one person is, let's say his son bought his freedom. And his son, you know, passes away, and Allah will forbid that. And so the father inherits those, whatever his son gave to him. Does that make sense?
No, yes, sir.
It is very important because nowadays, the United States system and the British system, they treat their citizens as though they are slaves.
No.
And they have made them, you know, ownership by, you know, printing paperwork that tries to trick the people into accepting slavery. Okay? So a lot of the people do accept this slavery, or they accept the system, but they reject the slavery. Okay? The aspect of the slavery. However, they don't set themselves up in a position to fight for their freedom when the people come to take them. When they finally do set them up to try to take them into custody. So this is going to become problematic, you know, in the future. But it's important for the Muslims to understand the laws. And this is why in their laws, they can take your property at death, you know, and claim some of it, you know, depending on the state and whatever they feel or, you know, they can get away with. So, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. Continue.
No. Just writing that down. Okay, to continue. The second category, prevention by persons. This means that a specific person is either excluded from the inheritance altogether, and this is called complete hajib, or that this person is prevented from receiving a bigger share of the inheritance, but allowed to receive a smaller one. And this is called partial hajb.
This is like when we say that the mother, what is she going to receive? Or the wife, if the father dies, but he has children. So her portion is different if she has children than if her husband didn't have children. You get my point?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Naam. This category is divided into seven types, four of which occur as a result of the presence of many different kinds of legal heirs, and the other three occur due to the transition from one state to another as a result of the existence of other heirs. These seven types are as follows. First, the transition from one type of a prescribed share to a lower one, such as the alteration of the husband's share from a half to a quarter.
Right.
Second, the transition from one category of agnation to another one that is lower, such as the alteration of the full or the paternal half-sister from being an agnate with other relatives to being an agnate by other relatives.
Continue.
Third, the transition from being entitled to a prescribed share to a category of agnation lower than the prescribed share, such as the alteration of the female heir from being entitled to inherit a half as a prescribed share to being an agnate by other relatives. Fourth, the transition from being entitled to inherit by agnation to inherit a smaller prescribed share, such as the alteration of the father or the paternal grandfather from the inheritance by virtue of agnation to the inheritance by virtue of a prescribed share. Fifth, the increase in the number of legal heirs to a particular prescribed share, such as the increase of the number of wives sharing the same 1/4 or 1/8 of the estate. Sixth, the increase in the number of legal heirs in agnation, such as the increase of agnate heirs in sharing the whole estate or the remainder after distributing the prescribed shares. Seventh, the increase in the number of legal heirs as a result of the awl, such as the increase of the number of those entitled to prescribed shares in cases of the awl. Thus, each one of these legal heirs is to take his legal share reduced in amount as a result of this increase.
Nah. And so, you know, none of this will make sense if you haven't fully understood the other portions that we did previously, which was who gets what agnation, you know, how someone comes in and now they drop down, what the different degrees are, who's on the same level, who's not on the certain level, who goes first and who gets second. If you're not familiar with that, then we're just talking like Charlie Brown, wah, 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 you know, and it doesn't make any sense. So this is, again, why this section of fiqh, we go through one time, but when you finish the whole fiqh, we say you come back and study it again. Why? Because it's not feasible to take the time it's necessary right now and go into so much great detail, because it'll throw the whole class off for, you know, 4 months, 3 months or something like that, however long it takes to get through everything and get it really down pat. So we become familiar with it. After being familiar and knowing that there are issues that exist, when you finish the whole body of 38 chapters, come back and we do this chapter and the chapter of jihad again. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. It makes sense.
Okay. But I will say, the more you go over this section, the more it becomes easier to remember. Okay. Until it becomes, you say, okay, I get it. No problem. Problem is that, sadly, Muslims in the West don't come to you for these things until and unless someone has passed away and there is something to inherit. Other than that, they don't think that there is enough to inherit, so they just do whatever they want to do with the inheritance, the things in the house, in the garage, in the basement, and that type of stuff. And sadly, so many people are passing away, they don't even have enough money to bury their deceased. They're always going to GoFundMe and these things like that just to bury the person. You know, and then they have also the habits of having to have a party and to host the in-laws that have come in to town for the deceased, and those expenses that, of course, the rest of the money should also go towards helping those people. meaning the inheritance should be used to help those people who came to the funeral, the janazah, to get back home. Alhamdulillah, and to eat while they're there. But we've taken this the wrong way and made it into a party, like I said. In Islamic law, what's supposed to happen, or society, is that the neighbors are supposed to provide food for the deceased family for days while they are in mourning. And they should not, in fact, it says in fiqh that you should not go over to a deceased person's home without something to eat, without bringing them, because you shouldn't go over there to be a guest, right? Now the person is in mourning, and you're going to force them to, in their mourning, to host you? No, this is incorrect. You come over with the food when you go visit a person who is deceased, and you bring enough for them to eat. Does that make sense?
Naam, Sheikh.
Alhamdulillah.
Yes, Sheikh.
Naam, to continue. Hajib is governed by some rules as follows. The first rule, whoever is related to the deceased through a certain person is prevented from inheritance by the same person, bearing in mind what has been mentioned previously in this regard, such as the case of a son's male child with the son, the maternal grandmother with the mother, the paternal grandfather with the father, and brothers with the father. The second rule. In case two or more agnate heirs are involved, the one who is closer in the agnation side will have priority in inheritance. Hence, if there is a son and a father or a paternal grandfather, the agnation is claimed to the son as he is of the closest side. In case they both share the same agnation side, the closer one to the deceased has the priority over the other, as in the case of a son and a son's male child, or the case of a full brother and the son of another full brother, and so forth. If the relatives involved are equal in their agnation side and level to the deceased, the one of the stronger degree of kinship has the priority in inheritance, such as in the case of a full brother and a paternal half-brother. In this case, the full brother has the priority over the paternal half-brother, as the full brother is related to the deceased through two parents, while the paternal half-brother is related to the deceased through the father only. The third rule.
Continue.
This rule concerns the complete hajib. An ascendant heir is not to be prevented from the inheritance except by another ascendant heir. For example, a paternal grandfather is only prevented by a father or another paternal grandfather who is closer to the deceased. Also,
meaning the great-grandfather is blocked by the grandfather. And the grandfather is blocked by the father.
Naam. Also, a grandmother cannot be prevented except by a mother or another grandmother who is closer to the deceased. Likewise, a descendant heir is not to be prevented from the inheritance except by another descendant heir. For example, a son's male child is only prevented by a son or another grandson of a higher level of kinship. In addition, the collateral relatives, namely the brothers and their sons, and the paternal uncles and their sons, may be prevented by ascendant heirs, descendant heirs, or collateral relatives.
They're not directly related.
Naam. For example, the paternal half-brothers of the deceased are prevented from the inheritance by the deceased's son, a deceased son's male child, and so forth in descending lineage. They are also prevented by the father of the deceased or the deceased's paternal grandfather and so forth in ascending lineage. According
that's
to
direct, that's because they have direct lineage, okay?
Naam. According to the soundest opinion of scholars in this regard. Moreover, the paternal half-brother is prevented from inheritance by a full brother and a full sister if she is an agnate relative with another relative. Thus, the paternal half-brother, as illustrated, is prevented by ascendant, descendant, and collateral relatives. Again, it is important to stress that the issue of prevention from inheritance, hajib, is very important. Therefore, whoever is assigned to give fatwa regarding the rules of inheritance should be completely well versed in its ruling and even apply them practically, lest he give a wrong fatwa and consequently change the legal rulings of inheritance and deprive the legal heirs from their rights. And Allah is the one who grants success.
I don't believe that a person should do this without writing down who all the people are. Okay, you have to write them out so you can see physically who's closer to who. Okay? And hello? Astaghfirullah al-Azim. Can you guys hear me?
Yes, sir. We can hear you.
Yes, for some reason it somebody tried to call in. One second.
Nah.
Anyway, so Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, this is the important thing that I would like to share, is that you have to write it out so you can see for yourself who is related to whom. That's basically the bottom line. Okay? If you cannot see, then you cannot, visualize it, okay?
Yes, sir.
Anyway. Any other questions?
None here.
Okay, one second. This next section is too long for us to knock out in one sitting. I prefer that we start it again on the next class. Okay?
Yes, sir.
All right, so let's change subject. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Everybody has seen the victory in Damascus now. Are there any thoughts or questions about that?
I haven't checked the news or anything since the last time.
But I don't know if the Western news is saying anything. What we are noticing is, okay, immediately Israel attacked Syria. Are they showing that in the news over there?
They are showing that.
Okay. So Israel attacked, and they attacked their navy, they attacked their air force, and they're trying to destroy everything they can as far as the military structure so that the Mujahideen don't inherit those infrastructures. Okay, that's the initial purpose for them. The secondary purpose is if they don't inherit that military equipment, they'll be less able to defend themselves from the land grab that Syria, that the, Israelis hope to do on the borders of Syria. The problem with that is that, alhamdulillah, the Mujahideen now are willing and ready to fight on their borders against Israel, which is something that the Israeli and Americans do not want, because they cannot put the term terrorist on the Mujahideen at this moment. Okay, and if they were to try any crime that they claim these people are guilty of, the Jews are guilty of it 3,000 to 5,000 more, worse. You get my point? So they don't have that credibility anymore, and they're just still opening their mouth saying we're watching and nobody cares. And they're going to start getting, a lot of negative publicity due to their audacity. But the thing about it, they have a lot of audacity to do things. So, that's going to be something to see. The thing that we don't want to see happen is an internal war for power. Okay, and that's what some of the wealthier countries, or not, I shouldn't say wealthier, colonial countries will want to see. They'll claim they want to support different groups, or they can pick two or three leaders and then support them all against each other so that no one gains supreme leadership in the country, and so the country doesn't see peace. So like they did in Libya. So we hope that the people unite and stay united like Afghanistan so that they can attain peace in the region, or at least a united country. Alhamdulillah. So Allah knows best how everything's going to turn out. May Allah continue to make it easy. Here in Mecca, there's been numerous parties, and when I say parties, just like celebrations and food giveaways and things like that. But, you know, alhamdulillah, today's Thursday, everybody's fasting. So at Maghrib, it's going to be a huge thing at Maghrib, at the Kaaba, with, you know, people wanting to celebrate, because it's right before Jummah, and this is the first Jummah since they got they won the capital. So it's going to be a very exciting day. The whole city's kind of like teetering on it. Yesterday, they kicked all the children out of school, sent them home for to go celebrate.
That's amazing.
So go home, people, go take, and they suggested, you know, hey, everybody go take your family out to eat and stuff like that and celebrate the victory. Alhamdulillah. Yes, it's definitely beautiful to be in the capital city of Islam, mashallah. Alhamdulillah.
Yes, did you ever think that you would be living there?
I did not hear what you said, sir.
I was saying, did you ever think that you were living there all these years I've been studying with you? You never really spoke about living there.
Well, there's reasons for that. It's the rule of Yusuf. You should not tell all your objectives all the time when someone can do something about it. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
So you have to keep your objectives a secret, or private, if not a secret, in order for you to attain them. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. It's always been on my map since, I think, the late 90s. But I did not want to move over here too quick, because it's a destination. It's not a pass-through for me. Does that make sense? So I wanted to go everywhere I could go first, so that if I get here, I could stay. And, you know, alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. And not have to go anywhere else. Have satisfied that, if possible. And Allah knows best if I'll be able to do that or not.
May Allah grant you tawfiq.
Amen.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Sheikh.
No.
This seems like a really momentous event, this conquest of Syria. Is this something which is spoken about in the hadith, like on the end of, like on the end times? Or is it too early to say?
Yes, it is. It's spoken about in, but we don't know where we are in that. Okay? So what has been spoken about, it lets us know that the war is not over. The fighting has not ended. Okay? So there will be a continuation of this. This war will continue. And we see it continuing now. The United States is supporting PKK, which is the Kurdish terrorist organization, because they want Iraq, they want Syria, they want Turkey. They have that whole border area. They want to make another country that connects all three of those and, like, is in the middle there. That's what they want. And so they're supporting those attacks that are picking up now over there. The good thing is that the Mujahideen in Syria have made a deal with Russia to keep the Russian bases there, and that Russian support will still go to whoever's in power. So that's a good thing. They're smart to not take it personal that Russia was supporting the Assad, and use Russian support now, because that'll keep them, that'll keep some of the slime out of their country, if you get my point. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Now they have to deal with the other threat, which is the threat on the border connecting to Jerusalem and those countries. They have to go and defend that. What I, as a military person, would like to see is that the smaller neighborhood Mujahideen groups should go back to their areas and protect their areas and make citadel forts, so they can make whoever invades them next have to fight for every single inch that's what the Scandinavian defense system is like. They have, everyone is in the National Guard. And so, you know, you have to fight for every inch of the territory. It's not even, you know, feasible to invade because you're not getting anything and you're not keeping anything. Okay? So that's one of the things when you have a national defense where every man has to fight. So they can also go back and also help with the women and children who are in need of men to set up the infrastructure of food, bed and bread, basically, okay? And then reorganizing, you know, tents, systems for those people when they find their husbands and daughters and wives and children, because many of the people were separated due to the prisons that the Assad people had set up. So, you know, men going to go fight, come back, the whole neighborhood's burnt down, children and nobody's there. You think they're dead, they're not dead, and you don't even know. So there has to be a registration system where people can check in to see if their loved ones are actually alive and where they're at. Okay, and so you need military people to do that. So I said, sign that to the smaller groups, those what we call mom and pop jihadi groups that were just put together by the men in the neighborhood to defend their areas, and they just got bigger and bigger until they, you know, joined the larger army force and attacked the capital. And those more well-trained regular troops that are in those more funded jihadi groups, they should continue the international security of the border security and those things and fight the fight on that particular level. So, you know, that's what I hope they do, because if not, then there's going to still be infrastructure issues to deal with. And alhamdulillah, may Allah make it easy.
Sheikh, for normal people, like for regular civilians like us, maybe who want to go visit Syria one day, you know, to see this ni'mah, how long would it be until we people like us can do something like that?
No, alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Some people are there now. You know, Gaziantep and those areas, those borders are open. I wouldn't suggest, Gaziantep is those areas on the Syrian-Turkish borders, okay? But I wouldn't suggest for a person who has no experience in the battle theater, the war theater, and no language skills in Arabic or in Turkish to attempt to go make that trip, because it's tricky, and you don't want to be someone to be suspicious of you, because they'll kill you quicker than they'll look at you. And nobody's going to blink about that, because it's a war zone. Do you understand?
No.
So you don't want to go there and someone misinterpret your presence as being that of the CIA or some other, you know, secret service type thing that is an enemy force trying to get over there. So if you don't already have connections to that area, I would suggest that people stand back and wait till they invite you. They will invite, because it's within their purview for them to open the borders and to ask Syrians to come back, and for them to ask for any mujahideen who want to strengthen their ranks to come back. They're going to need men, because they've lost men and they have a lot of women. Okay? And any wise governor is going to want those women married, and those children, orphan children, to have fathered families, even if it's stepfathered, than to have them in orphanages or without anybody, and it's going to be a tax on the state. Does that make sense?
No, that's right. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
So even I remember when I first started to read law, one of the cases I was reading was in British law between two counties who were going to battle with each other, not physically, but verbally, because there was one or two widows who were unmarried in this one area, and they made her move. They wanted her to move to the next county. So the other county did not want her. They didn't want her because they were already taxing the men for the number of women that were unmarried in their county. And so for adding another one would mean they would have to add more money on that tax, that woman's tax. And they didn't think the men could handle it. And because they're kufar and they don't have polygyny, there was no other solution. Okay? So they did not want them to send those ladies over on their side of the county or kick them out or whatever, that they felt that if they couldn't pay, then the men should be taxed on that side of the county so they could provide for those women. This is kufar. And that was what they, you know, this was one of the earlier law issues I had to learn about. Now, as Muslims, we have the same problem, but we have more solutions than they do. Number one, we have ta'addud, so someone could feasibly, who's already married, marry, okay, one of those women and take care of her. Second to that, we have the men, enough men, astaghfirullah. We can bring in new men to marry her, and they don't have to be in the ta'addud. That's the second solution. And the third solution is to tax the men, and they have to pay for every non-married woman that is not working, and you can't force a woman to work. That's another thing in Islam. A woman who is not married is not to be forced to work. You know, in the United States, they have a system, whereas if you're going to receive services, you have to go out and look for work. Are you familiar with that?
Yes.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, they started it in the early 2000s, welfare to work.
Welfare to work.
Okay. It's insane. And then they make them apply for a daycare voucher program with their kids in daycare. And the daycare voucher money is never enough to pay for a quality daycare. And so the kids are not with their mothers, and they're not. It's the most insane thing ever.
It causes more problems than not, but it doesn't cause problems to what the system wants. The system does not want that child to be attached to its mother. So looks like they're doing something that's oxymoronic, but they're not. They're doing exactly what they want. They want to distance the family. They want to break up the family even further. So in this system that they have, the mother has to look for work. And if she doesn't look for work, she doesn't eat. She doesn't get the food, okay?
But what's crazy, if she doesn't get work, they make her sit in these classes for 8 hours a day anyway.
Astaghfirullah, I didn't realize that. So,
well, I don't know if it's changed, but when they first rolled out the program,
you know,
if the women didn't find work, they had to sit in these classes down at social services for 8 hours a day. Incidentally, being a student was an exception.
So they can re-educate you on how to be a, right. Yeah. So they have to re-educate you on how to be a civilian for them, right? So alhamdulillah, Islam, we don't have this.
Yeah, exactly.
SubhanAllah, you know, it's so blatant what they do.
It is, once you think about it, you know, but sometimes, you know, I heard a guy speaking, it was Kwame Nkrumah. Kwame Nkrumah, rahimahullah, he was saying that United States is a country where they've tricked people to think that they're thinking, but they're not actually thinking. Okay? It's a trick. People think that they're thinking. And he gave an example. If you ask the average American, is he for or against communism? He's going to say, no, I hate communism. Okay? But if you ask the same amount of people to define communism, you probably find 90% of the people could not articulate what communism is or what they actually don't like about communism, okay, or what's wrong with it from any perspective whatsoever. But if you tell them, watch out for the commies, they get all emotional and they're ready to fight to protect the country from communism or fascism, and you can use any term you want, terrorism, you know, Islam, and things like that. They're thinking that they have a mindset, oh, we hate that, but they don't even thought about it because they don't even know the thing that they don't like. And he gave another example. If you said that you don't like snakes because they cause poison, but you don't even know how to describe a snake, you don't know what it looks like. And on top of it, you're not even interested in learning what it looks like. How realistic and how truthful is your dislike or fear of snakes? Same thing could be said about Islam, communism or anything, fascism, these things that they claim they hate, but they know nothing about, nor do they want to know anything about. So there's a lack of genuine thought. There's a lack of sincerity for the actual thing. And it's just a war, okay? It's just a war of indifference. So, alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, may Allah bless us to allow ourselves to consistently think and think in real terms and real ideas and understand the beauty of Islam. You know, there's a humongous beauty for Islam. I've been noticing on another tip, this beauty of Islam is becoming more and more obvious to everyone, to kuffar and Muslims, more. Even simple things like now the man and woman, you know, relationships. For the last couple of years now, they've been pushing this term toxic masculinity, right?
Yes, sir.
And they've been drawing a wedge between women and men and saying that men are, you know, basically pieces of doo-doo and women deserve better. And I'm not to say that women don't deserve better from Muslim men and non-Muslim men in general, but men deserve better from women as well. It's a two-way street when you have this kufr. Both sides are doing it wrong. The solution that they have.
Yeah, I think that I'm seeing so many more people whenever they find out what our laws are between men and women. Everybody is like, that's way better. The women,
right,
and the men.
That's, yeah, what I'm saying. You know, and what on this other tip of what they've done to, I'm going to say, Western women, okay? Because it's not, you don't find this with European women in Europe. You don't even find it with European women in Canada, okay? Or any other ethnic women around the world, but you only find it in Western women in the United States. And I guess the Caribbean, I'm not too sure how much it is in the Caribbean, but the Caribbean usually follows the United States.
But the Caribbean, I don't know, but the Caribbean, we still, I might
be. No, it's touch, still good.
To my understanding, we're still a lot more like.
Of course. Of
the
course.
People.
I still think that as well. And I think that the South used to be better than the North.
But the South is definitely better than the North.
Things have still gotten very, very, you know, bad. The issue I wanted to point out is that I've been seeing, and I guess it's my algorithm, a number of testimonies from women, Western women, white and black only, who are saying, acknowledging that they have nothing to offer men. And they're not saying this in a braggatory fashion. They're saying it as an acknowledgement that, hey, I just realized, you know, that I don't have anything to offer this guy and he doesn't need me. And I'm afraid I'm not going to have a companionship, male companionship. So there's this realization that, you know, when both are wrong, man and female, you know, the one that is going to hurt the worst at the end of it is the women.
That's right.
Because, not that it's fair, not because they deserve it, because they are the weaker of the two and there's more of them than there are us. So when there's a shortage of supply of men, but the demand is still there, men still have more of a choice. Okay?
Well, I met this 35-year-old African-American man who had never been married and was just not interested. He wasn't homosexual. He was not interested in women at all. Like, I said, you still not married? He said, man, these women out here, like, he wasn't gay. He was just like, these women out here. And that was it. That's all he had to say. And it was.
Yeah, because you're sad that morality is gone. See, with the absence of fathers, you know, to stop these women from doing anything, you know, what do what all you have is trickery. And women are much more able to be subtle and trickery than men. Women can lie a lot better than men, conceal much better than men do. So you know, you find the men are waking up to saying, you know what, I can't trust these women. And so when women lose trust, there's nothing else a man wants from a woman, because the man's first love need is his ability to trust that you're going to do what I tell you to do when I turn my back, whether that's not have a zina relationship, whether that's do whatever I told you to do in the house when I'm going, or whether go where you're supposed to go and come back. Once a man can't trust a woman, nothing is there that he wants from her, no matter how pretty, how much good the sex is, how good she can cook, how much money she has, nothing. So, right. You know, because that's the man's first love need, whereas a woman's first love need is that her needs are going to be taken care of. That's why she can stay with the guy who straight murdered her brother, her father, and her ex-husband, who, you know, was a mujahid. She's can stay with this guy who took her captive and raped her, but she doesn't kill him in his sleep, because he's protecting her from the other guys who want to rape her, and he's feeding her, and she's sleeping the same place he is. So her needs are being taken care of, and this is the worst situation for a woman I'm talking about. And if she has better than that, then she's going to put up with him, you know? So we are degenerating as a society, whereas we cannot trust the men and we cannot trust the women, but the women are going to get the doo-doo end of the stick, because there are going to be many more women available than there are going to be men. Add to that homosexuality. Because even if a woman is a lesbian, I've spoken to a number of Muslim women lesbians. You know, some, their husbands don't even know. Okay? I haven't met or spoken to one that doesn't have heterosex as well. Not even one. Because I always ask them when they say that they're lesbian. So that's not stopping the men from marrying these women and having one, or her having babies and stuff like that. And even when I asked them, why are you getting married if you're a closet lesbian, you know? And they said, because I want children, okay? Plus I want, some say I want the protection. You know, I'm a woman. I still have the need of having a man. I want to have children, okay? So, you know, what do you call it? This is the thing that, it's the point I'm making with it now is not about their morality. I'm still talking about numbers now. The amount of women men have available to marry are far greater than the amount of men that women have to marry. And so there's going to be a whole bunch of women, and I'm thinking they're in their 30s and up to their 40s, and I don't think the 50s. I think some of the ladies that are in the 50s have, you know, either gotten out of marriage and are realizing they're not going to have. Well, let's add them in there too. Ladies in their 50s too are either divorced and have realized they have no chance whatsoever of getting married again, or very slim chance. And as men start to realize they don't want this argumentative, bitter woman, you know, then, you know, what are they going to do? What are we going to do with all these women? And they're raising their daughters to be bitter, and they're raising their sons to be faggots, you know, if not complete homosexuals, to have very effeminate ways.
That's right.
Very argumentative, very, you know, what they call it, strawberry, bruise easily. Can't tell them anything without them, you know, taking offense and talking back. And if you smack them, they fall down, they fall apart. You know, they can't handle it. They can't take a licking and keep on ticking. I'll give you another example. They were talking about, you know, because I'm ex-military, I get some of these stories from guys in the military, special forces. So these Navy SEALs, they had this guy who was an MMA guy. He comes out, he joined the MMA after he was on the SEALs. But he was a good fighter while he was with them. And he was talking trash that he could beat everybody up and everything like that. He didn't listen. So the team leader told him, said, you think you could beat all of us? All of us? You're going to kick all of our behinds? And the guy says, yeah. Okay. He said, okay, midnight at the dojo. So they go to the dojo and he's got to fight five guys, one after the other, one, two, three, four, five, right? Needless to say, even if he, as good as he was, you know, he got beat up by the third guy. He's tired or anything like that. He got beat up and he still had to fight the other two guys and they beat him up too. And at the end of it, after they left him on the ground there, left him at the dojo, the very next day he was at work with them. In his uniform with a black eye, bloody nose, and a couple of them guys were scraped up too. Yes, sir, and ready to go, you know, ready with his team, kept him going. Nobody ever said anything. He said it was a correction. He corrected himself. Showed up next day, better attitude. Okay? Didn't blame the guys, didn't. Everything's good. These guys went out to battle together. Never missed a beat after that, and he corrected himself. He understood where he was wrong. Try that on one of these young guys these days. Try that on one of these young dudes. He'll bring you up on charges. You know, he won't get it. He won't see where he was wrong. He won't acknowledge that. And he'll have some, sadly, some mother somewhere telling on poor baby. You're right, son. They should have done. Look what they did to you, those guys. And so we're losing manhood here. We're losing the way that men raise men. Okay, I had to go to Jordan the other day, and I was on the bus, and the bus is has a toilet on the bus. So there was a few women there with children that were, let's say, I'd say about 6 years old, boys, 6 years old. And there was a couple of men there with boys that were about 6 years old, too. So it's time to go to the bathroom, and the father tells the boy, go use the bathroom. The boy gets up. He goes, opens up the door. The bus is swinging. He opens the door. He goes in there. He uses the bathroom. He comes out. And father says, go back in there and wash your hands. You know, the boy goes back in there laughing and stuff like that. He washes his hands, comes back out, you know, stuff like that, soaking. Then the lady comes back there with, what do you call it? She's, of course, full hijab and the thing. She has the boy. And he's like, oh, I don't want to go. I don't want to go in the bathroom. I always stinks in there. Always. And she's like, come on, dear baby. Come on, okay. And we're looking, all the guys, nobody said, everybody stopped talking. Like, oh, you know? And so one guy says to her, Wayne Baba. Yeah, Wayne Baba. She said, no, it's just me. He said, oh, go. You know, we'll make sure he goes. No, he's going to be scared. That she started making all these excuses. No, let me, you know, I got him. And this boy was whining. He wanted her to actually hold his penis while he was using the toilet. Okay? Same age boy as the other one. Okay, this is a problem. And she doesn't realize the difference because she's just being a mama. She's just being a caretaker or what a caregiver is, what the term is, Dr. Maisha? You know? What is that?
Nurturer. She's being nurturer. Yeah. Mm.
Yeah. So she just, but it's beyond what a boy doesn't need that at a certain time.
No, boys don't need that. You know, one of the things I did when I was a single mother. I was rough.
You know, it's different. You're Puerto Rican, though.
I was, because a lot of Puerto Rican women have the same problem. But I knew I had read about this, and I knew the phenomenon, and I read, like, about how Black moms were destroying the masculinity of their sons. And so I, you know, my undergrad was in psychology, child psychology mostly. So I purposely, let me see today, but it's not enough. Yeah. I purposely was rough. And I'm thankful because I have strong boys. And when I finally did get married again, one of the things that actually attracted my current husband of almost 20 years was that my interaction with my sons and how strong my sons were, even though I had been by myself. So I think it's just that no one... That it's not something you would. Can I have one of those? No, I haven't. Oh. Yeah.
Mothers.
I'm sorry.
I think she forgot what she was in class.
I'm trying to get to work and I'm running late. Well, a few minutes late. And usually there's like a lot of Mexicans at this one, and they're not here, and they always help me because I have the unfortunate of having to travel alone for the first time. And one of the things I tell people like that I'm meeting here now is like, you guys don't understand how spoiled Muslim women are. Like, we have men, like they do everything for us. Like, yeah, you cook or clean or whatever, but that's about all you have to do. Everything else, like it's my true. Husband calls me a passenger princess. I don't drive myself anywhere at home. I don't drive myself anywhere. I don't carry a bag. I don't do any heavy labor. I don't do anything difficult. Like, I'm chilling. So right now I'm all frazzled because I have kids from before this husband, and when we got married, the agreement was that they would not be his financial responsibility. So I still have to work and do all these things. But all my other needs, like if I did not have my first set of kids, I would not have to even work if I didn't want to. Period. I could chill.
No, but that's understandable. You know, I think though there's an issue with our women in the West, because our women in the West are happy that they have these, I want to say privileges, but if not privileges, rights in Islam. But it comes off now like, I don't want to do anything. It comes off now like, you know, there's like a sense of like, yo, look, I don't need to do anything. You have to do anything. And it seems push office. Am I articulating it well, guys?
No. I agree with you. Yeah, there is entitlement. And that's something I saw people talking about. But you do have to do something. It's just that for me as a woman, when I say I don't have to do anything, for example, what I have to do as a woman is way easier for me to do as a woman than me out here acting like a man.
No,
that's
I'm not
all
talking
I'm saying.
About you. I was, you know what?
I know. And that's what they don't. And that's what they don't realize. They don't realize. And this is where they're going wrong and messing up their good marriages. Is they don't realize that it's not that you don't have to do anything, is that what you do have to do should come naturally and be a lot easier for you to do than what you were doing or would have to do if your husband wasn't Muslim and you weren't Muslim. So that's the problem, because I cook and clean. Like right now, last night, you know what my family have to do? Take one guess.
What's that?
They had cups.
I can't hear her.
What did you say? Oh, she.
I think she got kicked.
Yeah.
You know what? I hope she comes back, but I'm going to have to get off anyway. The thing I was saying is, I think that it's not just messing up their current marriages; it's messing up their marriages, the possibility of marriages, as guys want to get married, but then they get these ladies like, I don't want to do anything. I don't want to do that. I don't want. It's like, man, you know, my parents. It seemed like they had to live Dutch their whole life. It seemed that was the American way in the early 60s, you know, when they first got married. Both my parents worked and had careers, and they both contributed. And they didn't look at it as they were doing something special. They were just surviving. And now when you find Muslim men who are trying to do, you know, everything, there seems to be like there's like a pullback. Like, I don't have to do nothing. Don't even look at me to do anything. What do you say about that, Dr. Maisha? I guess you can't hear.
Sheikh, do you think part of that?
Can you hear me?
Okay, yeah, we can hear you now.
Sorry. Yeah, that doesn't even. It's not even logical, right? Like, you women, and that's when I say that women don't have to do anything. They should be doing, okay, like I know one couple, he goes out and works. She does all the herbs. She makes the herbs. She makes facial products. She sells them. She brings in extra money for the family that way. And she homeschools the kids. It's not that you don't have to do anything. It's that you're doing things like You can't pay your rent unless you get to a certain level with it. When you're manufacturing herbs in a factory, you can't pay your rent mixing and making herbal remedies for people every month. It's not steady. So you can do things that are helping. Or like me, if I didn't have to go out and work, then I could just focus on a small medical practice. It wouldn't matter if the people could pay me. Hopefully they paid me. Most of the time people do pay you something because they understand your value. You know what I mean? Rather than me out here hustling, going here in this clinic, that clinic, having different bosses, all that stress is too much on women. And you see women having so many diseases that they shouldn't have. So that's the problem. The messaging needs to be clarified that you still need to contribute. It's just the nature of what and how you contribute is not the same as what the West has told you. You shouldn't have to get out here competing with men like that. It's crazy.
Naam, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. I think that there's another thing that they're attacking white men and black men for marrying. They call us passport brothers. They call it. Now, have you guys heard that term lately?
Yeah, but I thought it was like a positive thing. I didn't know it was considered an attack.
You're crazy. Listen to you. No, it's meant facetiously, bro. It says that white guys in America and black guys in America are abandoning white women and black women because they're going and marrying women from overseas. Now, the reason why they can't mess with Latinos like that because Latinos are still marrying Latinas. And Latinas usually have another passport, too. So they are automatically passport brothers.
We're already passports.
Yeah.
We're already passport women.
Yeah. So they can't attack that, or they would attack them as well. You know, but I noticed that it's not an American United States phenomenon, because when I was in Turkey, a lot of the men, Turkish men, were going to Uzbekistan. Or they were going into the countryside in Mongolia and different places where they traditionally, ethnically were from and marrying those women too.
Oh, that's interesting.
It's a normal thing. I think that the passport thing is real here, though. I think Western men are fed up with the mentality of Western women. And unless you go through like a serious, constant, I have to go through a constant deprogramming process. I actually had to deprogram my husband as well, because they come in telling you to be Western if they don't know better. Like, I remember one argument me and my husband had. I would get home from being on call and I would see my kids chilling and my husband washing dishes. Bro, I hit the roof. I told my kids, like, this man is doing what your biological didn't do. So you better show him even more respect. This couch you sitting on, this house you living in, he pays that mortgage. If I see him so much as move a piece of lint off of furniture, all y'all are getting beat.
You know, and it's amazing you say that, because even if it's not your biological, it's not your they say it's your stepfather, but even as your biological father, I had a humongous. I think one of
I'm sorry. I'll be right back.
One of the reasons I think that I got divorced was because I demanded my children to work. I said, no, ma'am, I'm not going to walk in the house after coming from the masjid all day, walk into the house and see dishes from lunch or breakfast still in the sink at 10 at night after Isha. And then, you know, then I asked for food and it's like, okay, there's none left. What do you mean there's none left? Who ate it? Oh, we did. What do you mean we did? What happened to your father? No, man, that's crazy. I don't understand that. You know, I don't understand that. And then when you try to, you know, I think I approached it wrong personally. I think that I told the children, what are you doing? And I should have said to the wife, what the hell are you doing? But I think that that Western women don't know their priorities. I don't think they have a good set of priorities as far as man first. I used to hear the old guy saying, men eat first. And I thought that was rude. But as I've studied Islam, the more I've studied, the more I've realized in history, yes, it's true. Men do eat first. When you make the food, you put some off for the warriors first. for them to so they can have enough energy to continue to protect and do their work. You know? And we don't respect men like that anymore. No, we don't look at men as protectors and providers in that way. Yes, women can get jobs.
Yeah,
the same thing.
I go back and forth on that particular one, but he better get a plate. Like, y'all not gonna eat all the food.
Let me tell you something. Dr. Maisha, you know and I know that when our parents made food, when our mother made food, first thing they did was take something out and put it off to the side for the father, even if he wasn't home.
I didn't grow up like that. I grew up in a single parent home.
Okay.
So I didn't learn that, but I learned that being married, because these kids are savage.
That's right.
They'll take all that food. They'll eat half of it to where nobody else even dare want a bite. And then they waste it. And then they don't care. Like, my kids know better now. Now my kids, it's amazing because especially one particular daughter that used to give my husband the grief. Like, the first night he was in my house, she put his shoes out the door and cut his hat. She cut his Kango, his tweed Kango. She cut it, like the expensive ones. But now, if I make a single mistake, she is on me like, white on rice, like.
I still think.
Sick. What just happened?
Yes.
While we're on this topic, I really want to mention an observation that I had. I was listening to a friend of mine's podcast, and he had like an actual Islamic marriage counselor on the show, and this Islamic marriage counselor, who's also like trained in like Islamic sciences, literally said on the show, women don't have to do anything for their husbands except look pretty. And like,
well,
this,
the problem is, the
this,
problem is
this
these,
just makes me think.
True.
So here's my thought about that. Muslim women are actually in some ways worse than Western women in terms of marriage roles, because Islamic texts have been twisted, in my opinion, have been twisted to give like this kind of false impression about their role. I mean, yes, there are ulama who have said that in the past, but that's a very strange view.
Yeah, but
and like just try to imagine what that means. Like, do you really believe that a woman doesn't have a job except to sit in the house and look pretty? Like, what kind of society does that create? Like, have we actually thought about that? But there's a lot of people who say that. And there's other examples of that. There's other examples, too. Like, I could go on and on. Yeah. That's just one small example of the way that Islam has been twisted. I believe Islam has been twisted to create a bad tarbiyah towards women. And we're guilty of promoting that, men, too, because we're not learning, like, the true Islamic teachings about marriage and about the roles of each person, like in the family. So we're just promoting these ideas that have been totally like just misunderstood.
I teach a class every Thursday. It's only for women, even though men can sit through it. Amongst the books that I use is a Hanafi book. One is called Tajul Arus. You know, it's a book that's preparing women for marriage and everything that she's supposed to know before she gets married, specific text on that. And it's different from what you say. The people who talk this, when you say, oh, he's a professional counselor, a lot of people have titles and it sounds good, but the proof is in the pudding, okay? I use three books to destroy everything that these Westerners have and these Baltaniya fake people have put into Islam. One of them is called Husnul Uswa. It's called Husnul Uswa. It's a book that has every ayah of the Quran that mentions or is referring to women in order. Then it has every hadith that mentions or is referring to women in it, right after. I mean, you go through that and it straightens out the mentality of woman. Then the second one is the ideal Muslimah. And the third one is that one, Taj Arus. Those three books are excellent books, along with their shuruh, the explanations, to help any woman, no matter where she is, because Westernism is not restricted to the West now. Western is all over the world. You know, it's a deen. So we have to deal with it with women from all over the places. You know, sometimes when you marry, I married my wife from Ethiopia. After being with me for a couple of weeks, she said, you know what? It's like I married another African. You know, she said, no, you're not American. You know, she's like, you're not American. You're just as bad as all rest of, just as bad as rest of these Africans, you know, because her expectations were, I guess, whatever the, you know, thing. She even asked me, she asked Umhaja, when am I going to get my passport? You know, my American passport. So it's like, you know, there's this misunderstanding on what it means to be a wife, an American wife or a Western wife. And we need these three books, I believe, are very, very helpful in explaining, in putting into context what Allah and His Messenger have said for women. As far as women being just a, yeah, putting things in context is very important, you know, and...
Can I speak to his point when you finish it?
I grew up around a Catholic church. I'm sorry for over-talking you, Dr. Maisha. I just want to say this one point, and I'll give you the floor. In the Catholic church, around the corner from my house, they had classes on marriage once a month. Like it was like a weekend thing they would do once a month, where anybody who wanted to get married had to take this class at the Catholic church. And...
that's why Latinos don't get divorced.
You know, I always thought that was so important, even when I was a kid, you know? So I don't understand why we Muslims don't implement a smart move like that and say, okay, you want to get married? You know, you have to get your ijazah in getting married. You have to get your Boy Scout badge on marriage. You get my point? Because everybody's getting married and getting divorced, and Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that he dislikes, Allah doesn't like the dhawwaquna wa dhawwaqat. And the dhawwaquna wa dhawwaqat are the tasters, the dabblers. They get married quickly and they get divorced quickly just so they can, you know, because they just wanted a taste from the men or from the ladies. And when it's described as getting divorced for a no good reason, shara'an. You know, realistic Sharia reason. You know, so, I mean, of course, divorce is allowed. It's not haram. It's one of the least like things that are halal, you know, but it is halal. I think that we should, you know, really try more to learn about what Islam actually does teach about it.
About, I agree. I agree, Sheikh.
Nah, alhamdulillah. May Allah make it easy for us to have good marriages, healthy marriages. No.
I mean.
I also think that polygyny should be the number one thing that people should learn how to establish. I think it would be better for both the women and the men. And I think that men could deal with disruptive women better if they had polygyny. They could put up with some more. And I think that women would be able to put up more with their marriages if they were in polygyny, because it would give them more time to do for themselves. When I say do for themselves, not work for themselves or anything like that, but have time for them. Self-care, right. You know, peace of mind, things like that. You know, give them some time. Let them prepare. You know, I what do you think about this, Dr. Maisha? I think that most women are introverts, if not all.
I think that's just the ones you attract.
Why?
The ones you attract. Because look at you.
Because I'm an introvert.
Yeah, but it's just the way you are. It's the ones you attract.
So I'm going to attract introverts. Is that what you think? Whatever.
It's just the way that you are is the ones that you attract.
Okay. I don't know.
I think I would agree with you, Sheikh, actually. I think I would agree with that. Because I've noticed that even in families I know where the man is introverted, He typically spends more time outside the house than the woman. And like they're fine that way. Like, does that make sense?
Yeah, I think there's two types of introverts. That's what I think. I think that one type of introvert is the type that cannot really handle surprise. They just, tell me in advance. I need to have a plan so that I can prepare myself mentally or spiritually for these interactions with people outside of the home. And then there's the other one that can drop by anytime, but they need downtime afterwards. After it's all over, everybody came by, visited. Okay, now I just need a couple of days just to chill, to relax and get my spiritual balance back again the way I like it. So I think those are the two ways. So people might think that the one is an extrovert, but because she can handle, surprise and hey, come by, party all day, no problem. But she needs time, downtime. She needs to unload that experience as well. And that's just what I think. That's why I want to ask the doctor because I wanted to know what
No,
if there is
I
anything
think
that
it's just as
points.
variable as it is with men. I don't think that you can make that. I think you
Okay,
guys
I'm
can't
just
make that
asking. I
generalization
don't know. I don't have any
about.
proof anyway. Just my own, what
No,
I
there's
said.
some women are super extroverted. They love to have people over all the time. They love to be with people all the time. They have 1,000 friends. They got to be chatty Cathy every 5 minutes. And some women are extroverted or introverted. I think it just that doesn't go according to gender, and some of it is culture as well. But
Right.
I do think the concept that all a wife has to do is look pretty comes from the understanding that households that had servants, so she's running the servants and she
Could
needs to look
be.
good doing it. And she's running the house and she's deciding what's going on with the children in the house. But when it comes to her husband, she shouldn't look like that to her husband. She should look, like he said, like she should look pretty. That's what that is coming from. So
But
it's
you know
not that
what
she's not doing, it's not that she's not doing anything at all. It's that what she's doing
But
in
they definitely
relation to her
understand it.
husband is that.
They definitely understand
Yeah,
it to
that's
mean that
because
she's
they need to
doing
have it
literally
broken
nothing.
down.
No,
Yeah, they need.
also like what you're saying is a smart, intelligent woman who's running the show. I get that. If the
That's what you're
husband has the
supposed to do
money,
as a Muslim woman.
hold on, but what they're doing it as is that she's a ditz. She's a what they call a
Yeah,
blonde. All she
that's
has is what's
what.
between her legs and that's it.
Right. It's a very
That's
demeaning
Orientalism.
idea about
That's
women.
Orientalism. That's Orientalism impacting Islam, and I never learned it that way. I learned it
No,
like
I
I'm
didn't either. I
responsible
didn't either,
for
but that's what
keeping the house.
they're
Yeah, I know.
promoting that.
I know, but what I'm saying is that the thing is, we in the West, I wasn't taught that, like that I need to be. I knew that I needed to look pretty, but I didn't need to look effortless. And that's what that's referring to. I shouldn't look, a man shouldn't come home and I look like I'm just as stressed out as he is. That doesn't work. It's not healthy for the marriage
It's not
because
really
then he's gonna
about
wanna rest. Let me
her looking
finish because
pretty
I
or
gotta get
not.
off. I
Okay.
gotta close my mic. When I say pretty, I said that really means effortless. She shouldn't look worn out, stressed. She shouldn't be having 1,000 complaints to tell him about. She should make it a place of beauty and rest for him because he's been out and about in the world struggling for their needs. So that's what that actually means, is that you need to look effortless. It's not just about being an object in that regard, or the legs or whatever you guys said. It's about having that peace within yourself and creating that peace in your home, making the home beautiful, relaxing, inviting. He shouldn't be coming home to dirty dishes and things being stinky. He should come home to things smelling good. And that doesn't mean that she has to do that cooking and cleaning, but she has to make sure it got done. That's what it actually means, but it's been orientalized to mean what you guys are saying.
I agree with you. I think that it's been misinterpreted, and I hope that we can get back to healthy families because healthy families make healthy societies. I hope that we become us in this classroom become the forerunners in learning and promoting in ways that it's acceptable to people, how to be, good families and good spouses and good fathers and mothers, and for our people, you know, alhamdulillah, so they can follow that and we get the reward for doing it ourselves and for other people following it as well. I think that these issues of fiqh are more important than any of the other issues in fiqh, because this is for the basis of all society is family. You know, after everything is said and done, it goes back down to family. This whole war, what you think people are fighting right now in Syria and Gaza, it's all about the ultimate goal. What do they want at the end of the day? At the end of the whole war, killing, bloody, and all that, is people want to go home to a house where their wife is there, or their wife wants a husband to come home so they can eat and talk and enjoy watching their children. That's it. All this that we're going through, just so we can get to that point. You know?
Yes, so, sir.
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. May Allah allow us to have that. Wa subhanaka wa
huma wa bihamdika. I'm going to say, can I say one more thing before you close?
Yes, go ahead. Go ahead.
So what I'm going to say is, flip it around in your head. What if your wife is the opposite of looking pretty? Picture that. Are you going to want to come home? So, and I don't just mean, like, when I think about it. Like,
doctor,
yeah, you come home, your wife
I think you misunderstood
stinky,
what,
doesn't change
what
her
I was
clothes.
Bringing up with this point, because this was said, it was not, like, I wasn't saying that women shouldn't look pretty. Like, that's, of course, like, that's a given. But, like, what these brothers are saying, what's being repeated is that the only responsibility a woman has is to just do herself up and sit in the house. That's that. So she doesn't have to do any labor in the house. She doesn't have any responsibilities. People actually promote this, and this is based on actual statements of the ulama, who we respect. But I think this is an idea which has been twisted and which has been abused. And there's no ayah saying this. There's no hadith saying this. It's just like a strange opinion from some of the great fuqaha have said this. But this opinion is strange. So this is not our deen. Like, wouldn't you agree with that, Sheikh? Like,
as far as I'm concerned, yes. I was wondering who you were saying that is saying these things. I think people. I think that for me, as a scholar, I do not believe that anybody, no matter how high his turban may go, can talk about another person's culture and give fatwa and give them guidance on personal issues like that, because the rule of making a ruling is based on your ability to be able to picture the society, identify its harms, what the wrongs are, and to be able to diagnose and then find a cure. If you cannot diagnose the society because you don't know the society, you can't talk about it and you can't give them solutions.
No.
Okay, so someone who, let's say he's the Grand Mufti of Saudi Arabia, the king of Mecca, let's say, he can't give a fatwa about nobody in Brooklyn. If he's never been there, never lived there, doesn't know our society, doesn't know what it's like to be, doesn't know what Marcy Projects is, he can't talk about it. Does that make sense? His advices can only be about the general issues of Islam. The details of application have to be established by the judges. And this is why I say that the biggest problem that I have nowadays with the so-called da'wah to Salafiyah or da'wah to Sunni is the fact that it has not produced one judge. One judge to turn back to our society and come back and give rulings.
That's a great point.
Okay. And this is something that we see Islamic history has been the first thing our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did. When he sent to the people of Najran, when he sent to the people of Yemen, he sent judges. First thing he did to those people in order for them to make rulings, learn and be with the same. He didn't have to teach them the society because they were all Arabs. So for our sake, what we have to do in coming up and throughout history, what the Ottomans did and things like that, they did the same thing. Okay? We have to develop an ulama class of judges that are able to come back and give rulings to them, make decisions, hukums, and as a qadi in those societies. And until we have that, we're going to have these crazy, you know, responses. I have too many cases where, you know, the non-American living person, a person that doesn't know the American culture, had to deal with an American guy, and they didn't understand each other left and right, and each one thought the other one was crazy as hell because of the difference in cultural understanding and expectations, you know, and neither was wrong, but they both were talking to the wrong person, doing the wrong job, you know. So that's what I say about that, okay? And I do understand what Dr. Maisha is saying. No one wants an ugly broad in their home. Nobody wants, whether she's ugly in her akhlaq or ugly in her appearance or ugly in her physical, you know, nobody wants that. And just like a woman doesn't want an ugly dog, an ugly ogre, you know, she wants a healthy guy, a beautiful guy. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told us that. They like what we like about each other, you know? So, but I know that's not what you were saying, nor was it what I was saying, you know? It goes, astaghfirullah, I don't mean astaghfirullah, tubuleh. It goes back to this, training our daughters to look at marriage as it's a positive thing, as a part of life, just like they're encouraged to want to be grown. This is part of being grown. Training our sons and educating them to understand how to be good husbands, you know, and how to be good fathers, you know, and have to develop skills and things like that, and not to want to be the waqina with the waqat. And then also teaching them the fallacies of this Western ideal of putting off marriage until you're 30 or something years old or 20 something and nobody wants you. And you say, well, I don't care. Well, you have an obligation to care. You know, and everybody thinks that it's okay. You know, and I have grown daughters in 30s, you know, who are not married, you know, and some of them are complaining. Why? When I tried to get you married when you were 20, when you were 19 and stuff like that, oh, Abby, da, 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 da. Now you're 30, you're 29, 28. Nobody is asking for you. Okay? And then there's this reality of you may live a long time without companionship. Well, companionship, you don't know that you're going to need companionship. Just like the baby doesn't know he needs to wipe his behind. Because he's a baby, he doesn't know that. So the teenager also has to learn this as well. Yes. Right now you don't care, but you will care in the future.
Really tragic for these young girls.
And not only that, look at the ones we are talking about, the 40s and the 50s that are old right now. The ones that are in their 30s and they're realizing they have nothing to offer. They can't even bring peace to a man's house. One lady was saying, she was making her own testimony, she can't even give a man peace because she's bitter. Okay?
That's deep.
And she said she's been so busy with her own children, she doesn't even know what she likes. So she can't even enjoy herself. So, you know, I think that, you know, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, educated women are always sought after. Skilled women are always sought after. Alhamdulillah, happy women are always sought after. No. Nobody wants
to be that's the key. The last thing you said is the key. And I think that's what's meant by pretty. That's what I was trying to say. That's what's meant by pretty. The most important thing you have
say it
to
again,
do
doctor.
Is that.
Say it again. Please.
Happy. You said happy.
Yes.
Happy is the key. And that is what's meant by pretty. So if all like because it, what it's in it's you have to put it against the opposite situation. So it's in relation to if you are constantly overwhelmed and overburdened. As a woman, you cannot get peace. You look at what you just said is that woman said, I've been so busy taking care of these kids that I don't even know what I like. And that's what happens to women. And that's why they're telling men that, because you have to remember, like in my generation, women have always been extremely overburdened. So how is it I got to do everything you do, plus still take care of the kids, plus cook, plus clean, plus run the house, make sure it's everything goes in the house. And men don't get it. I can tell you they don't get what has to happen for the house to be good.
No, they don't.
I gotta do all that and then still give you peace. It's not, that's not possible. That is absolutely, I can tell you, that is not possible. When me and my husband talk, sometimes it's like two dudes talking. Oh man, you believe this dude is, you know what my boss did? Oh my God, can you believe these people? You know this client, they really expected me to, if he wants that, he can go to the wherever the men gather and hobnob with his homies.
Yeah.
And it's unfair. And that's why that started to be said in that way, because it's unfair to expect the woman to be.
Looks like she got disconnected.
No, but she's
it kicked
right.
me out, which is what's needed for the balance. And then also expect her to have all the babies, breastfeed all the babies, do all the cooking, no. do all the cleaning, and provide? Come on now.
Yeah, you're right. I think that's what you're saying on Dr.
And to be ready, to, yes. to pay him attention when he comes in the house.
No. You just want to go to sleep. Leave me alone. I'm tired. Right. I did more than what you, I did what you did plus double. That's right. the issue. And that's
but
why
that's
that
the
started
Western
to be
dream,
said.
Though, right? You get, I could bring home the bacon, fry it up in the pan.
And that's why the scholars started saying that. And that's why the scholars, I remember when they started saying, she just has to look pretty. It was an expression to encompass that you're putting too much on these women. And then you're upset when they don't function how you want them to.
Woo, that's good. That's Dr. Maisha. That's what you've got to say. Mashallah. Oh,
mashallah. Okay. So it just
that,
needs some
you know
tough seal.
The problem is too? Some of the problem is that the men don't have men to talk to no more. So they talk to women like they're men.
Mm.
Okay. That's the other problem. Because, you know, you
huge
typed on
problem.
It.
That's true. You're right.
They come to the problem. Men and say, yo, man, because if you talk to the men like that, the men give you solutions or tell you, shut up, punk, you know, or stuff
yeah.
like that. And
stop whining.
Yeah,
Sheikh.
But you go to your woman, you say,
I
your
don't
woman,
know how
now,
many times I told my husband, why don't you just fire that person? Aren't you the manager? Why don't you just tell your boss to shove it? How can he treat you like that? So when you're talking about the kid at the bathroom, I was like, oh my God, I do that to my husband.
So see, this is the thing. You know, men have lost men companionship. So they think that they need to get it from women. If men get back men companionship, they can give back women companionship, meaning they can give the companionship that is due to women. Okay? So there's this two thing. And I think that, alhamdulillah, because I was in the military, I got to understand and experience men companionship first before I got married. And understood that there's this thing actually exists, the camaraderie of men, the calling each other to account and having that, you know, that necessary. People get it by playing team sports too, you know, relying on each other. Coming into marriage, you have to realize that the companionship that you give your wife is different than you should give your menfolk. I had to learn that I don't busy my wife with the same complaints I give to the men. I don't even talk to her about the same things because she can't handle it. And I'm not trying to disrespect her, but I want her to be gentle. I want her to remain that way. I don't want her to get stressed out. So why am I talking to her about things that she's going to respond to like a woman? But if I talk to the men, they're going to respond to me like a man and give me solutions and fight with me over these things and argue with me, but we're still men. And I can hold them accountable to me. Hey, well, then help me out. Okay, well, here goes, you know, $500, do this, that, and everything. I can't do that to my wife. Then that's a womanizer. That's a pimp.
Mm.
You know? So, you know, we have to get men companionship. And it's hard to find men companionship nowadays. You know, this is a difficult thing. Where should we get it from? We should get it from the masjids.
Sheikh, I have a suggestion
from the
about
masjid,
that.
You should get it from the people at Fajr. As they say,
I was just going to say that.
The people at Fajr are the best people in the community.
I was just going to say that, Sheikh. That's like a thing. Like, we started something during COVID in Cary, where I used to live, me and this other brother, where we would just go meet up for coffee after Fajr. And we did this just for like years, just the two of us, because it was COVID. Nobody wanted to come out. But once COVID was over, it started like a whole movement. And now it's like this, like, thing where they go out to the park and they have, like, you know, different kinds of foods and they make tea and coffee and stuff. It's a really beneficial practice. If anybody hears this and decides to implement it in their own masjid, like, there's so many benefits to it.
Yeah, well, we meet here once a week. We meet and for breakfast and sit down some of the ulama here in Mecca. And it'd be ulama from different countries. And we talk about different things from each country and what should be the solution. We argue that around, you know, once a week at an oasis right here in Mecca, right outside the Haram. And then every 2 weeks, you know, and once, I guess it's like once a month, we have a dinner where we have to come to. And again, it's a lot of ulama. And we sit down and same thing at the dinner. to talk about those types of things. And it's a big argument. Oh, man, it's a big argument. You
know? Yeah.
But only ulama could come and sit there and deal with. You'd be surprised at the level of argument. And then we sit down and eat, you know, and then we eat and everything like that, and everybody goes. But people look forward to the argument because this is where men come to get some. You can talk about it here, but you can't talk about it anywhere else.
Nah, get some perspectives.
Right. You're not supposed to talk about it elsewhere. Actually, they tell you that, you know, because if you talk about outsiders, it's like you're talking against the king and stuff like that. So you have to keep it to you, under your hat, you know. But men need to have men, basically. Men need to have men and they need to have women. When I started to talk to my wife differently, as far as not entering her into conversations that I know that would disturb her or that would not benefit her. That's, let me say it. If it even wouldn't disturb her, it would not benefit her. It made me more conscious of what I was talking to my wife about. Now, there are certain type of women. There was the sister of Khalid ibn Walid. She was known as a counselor. Men would go to her house, pay her money to talk to her. And, they, you know, because she was a good counselor. Not all women are like that. You know, you go and you tell your wife something, you know, and she can't sleep now. She's got a stomach ache. She's get all worried, you know, because you got to be able to know who your wife is and if she can handle that conversation. And maybe she can handle the conversation from you, but maybe not from her husband. You know, so I think that men should gauge their wives and understand, try to psychoanalyze them to understand their strengths, their weaknesses, how they operate, and then deal with them. As we all kind of said, as the pretty, fragile, they're not super fragile because they spit out babies and they deal with us. So, but at the same time, their nature and their focus is different in some cases. And keep them there. Let them stay in that particular zone, as opposed to, you know, destroying their femininity. You know, because even with all the different refugees that we get to see, those women are still mad feminine, mad feminine. Those women from the refugees, and to that point that you have to do certain things for them because they just won't do it. You see a bunch of women standing in front of a door here. They'd be like, what are we going to do? Somebody goes open the door. Hey, let me let you ladies out. Right here. It's not like they're incompetent. But they don't want to disrespect the men and, like, you know, do it for ourselves neither. You know what you what do you guys want us to do? And I'm like, whoa, this is a different type of authority. You're in charge. You're in charge, dude. Take charge. You know? So we want to be men. We need to be men. And likewise, we need to teach women our doors, because I think the problem with being happy, as Dr. Maisha was saying, that we need to have happy women. Is the relationship, the first relationship the girls have with their fathers. They have to have happy relationship with their fathers. If they don't, they're just gonna flavor their relationship they have with men. And they're gonna be fighting it off if they learn different afterwards. They're still gonna be fighting off their first relationship. You know, getting that off of their head.
Nah.
You know? Sanity, deen, istighfar, tawbah, you know, dua, siyam, all these different therapies is what we need. And we need to show love to each other by constantly giving each other salams and making dua for each other behind each other's backs. I took too much of you guys' times. I mean, I went 40 minutes overboard. You know, I'm sorry for not wasting your time, but taking the time. You know, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen, jazakallah khair. I think it was a very important conversation. Again, I like to reiterate that family conversations are not wasteful. You know, we can solve the issue of the home life. You have Jannah on earth. You know, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. And marriage is such an important ideal that Allah doesn't allow anyone to go unmarried in Jannah. Think about that. Marriage is such a beautiful thing that Allah doesn't allow anyone in Jannah to be, you know, a zab. Okay? Bachelor, bachelorette. Alhamdulillah. If that's not, you know, delil of the benefits of being married, of the, you know, the beauty of it, I don't know what it is. With this said, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, it was a good class. We learned a lot. If hadith, usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking, for what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. Let's begin.